I hope you all got a copy of the catechism. There isn't, I think there was a few more on the back pew. This afternoon's sermon is on continuing on dealing with the Lord's Supper has to do with the great once and for all sacrifice of Christ. The great once and for all sacrifice of Christ for our sins. And on other occasions and other sermons, in other contexts, I've made reference to the fact that in my pastoral ministry, I'm aware that there are many Christians, good and sincere Christians, men or women who have dearly loved the Lord, who labor under what I call a false guilt. And that false guilt comes to us in a variety of ways. One, when we have exchanged the law of God for the laws of men, which a lot of people like to do. We can't keep the laws of God, so how would we ever really be right with Him? So let's ignore the laws of God, and we'll make other laws, you know, no drinking, no smoking, you know the routine. And we can keep those, and so since I'm doing pretty well with those, I must be right with God. And so they have a false assurance. But some who aren't keeping those so well have a false guilt because they're feeling guilty over things that God has never actually said, do or don't do these things. But there's another way in which good Christians sometimes have a false guilt, and that is never really coming to be persuaded of the finality of their redemption in Christ. When you look at the New Testament, I find it striking how often the Bible speaks in terms of our forgiveness as a once and for all event, and cleansing as an ongoing reality. And many Christians confuse those, and they think that there's this ongoing forgiveness they need. So I screwed up this afternoon. I need forgiveness. Now, I'm not saying that we don't need repentance. I'm not saying we don't need cleansing. I'm not saying you shouldn't confess that sin. You ought to. But the hope is that Christ has already dealt with that. And you see this in 1 John, where it says, we've rehearsed this many times in the last 13 years, if we confess our sins, a present active subjunctive, if we are confessors of our sin. That's a description of us. It's a continuous activity. Since Christians continue to sin, they continue to confess their sin. He is faithful. Now language, the grammar changes to aorist subjunctives. He is faithful to forgive and to cleanse. So there's that that forgiveness, that's a definitive. He cleanses us and forgives us from all unrighteousness. Earlier, though, in verse 7, it said, if we walk in the light as He is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and His blood cleanses us. And there's, you got your present active again, ongoing. So I think what John wants us to see is that in our ongoing confession of sin, by faith in the redemptive work of Christ, there is a definitive forgiveness and initial washing that we have, and yet God has made provisions for that ongoing struggle with sin we have with an ongoing cleansing. But all those sins, ongoing sins that we struggle with, are already forgiven in Christ. And if we don't understand that every time we are convicted of our genuine sins that we have, we lose the assurance of our salvation. And I have said on many occasions, and I will say again tonight, and as often as I have opportunity, you ought to be able to argue from the baptismal font or from the Lord's table, you ought to be able to present and proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what they're a picture of. If you cannot witness to somebody, I'm not saying that's the only way to witness, but if you cannot sufficiently declare the gospel from either the baptismal or the Lord's table or both, then either you don't know the gospel or you don't know the meaning of baptism and communion. Or maybe both. Because what does baptism tell us? How many times did Christ die? Once. And we have been united to that death. Never to die again. And we have been raised up in newness of life. What does the table remind us of? That this is the blood of the covenant which is shed for many for forgiveness of sins. And so the Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon for all of our sins. And that is so important for us to grab hold of. That is not to give us license to continue to sin. That is not meant to say, well, we can turn a blind eye to sin. But it is to give us the assurance that even when we have fallen into sin, Christ's grace is greater than all of our sin. And so, where the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us, he says, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have full pardon of our sins by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Spirit, are engrafted into Christ, who, according to His human nature, is now not on the earth, but in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where He is to be worshipped by us. We just had read to us from Hebrews 9. And the writer of Hebrews, especially in chapters 8, 9, and 10, but really throughout the whole course of the book, is making an argument of the difference between the old covenant and the new, the temple worship and the worship that is in heaven, the sacrifices of the high priest and the animals, and the sacrifice of the high priest, Christ, and His own blood, and the difference in the sufficiency. And we saw, as it was being read to us, the reminder that, you know, the Old Testament, Old Covenant priests had to go every year into the temple and had to go into the temple or tabernacle on a daily basis, but once a year with blood into the Holy of Holies. But Christ, when He appeared in chapter 9, verse 11, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood He entered the holy place often. Is that what your translation says? He entered often. No, once and for all. It's done. You remember back in the first chapter, in verse 3, speaking of Christ, that He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, meaning the Father's nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become much better than the angels. And he goes on to argue for the better of Christ than the angels, Moses, and etc. But He made purification for sins. It doesn't say He is making purification for sins. And that He's still busy about making purification for sins, He sat down. And when we preached on that not that long ago, that passage, I reminded you that there was no seat in the tabernacle or the earthly temple, and that was not without design. Just as when we built this building, we put a lot of effort and design into it being the way it is and to communicate things that it communicates. God much more put much wisdom, godly, eternal, infinite wisdom into designing the tabernacle in heaven and on earth to communicate things. And the absence of a chair in the Holy of Holies was there to communicate the job is not done. There is no rest. But apparently in the heavenly tabernacle, in the heavenly Holy of Holies, there is a chair. And Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father because the work was done. And I hope you hear that. The work is done. Our sins have been pardoned. Our sins have been covered. As David will say in Psalm 32, it's not blessed is the man who has no sins. It's blessed is the man whose sins have been covered. What sins? My past sins only? While that may be comforting, what about the sins of today, the sins of tomorrow? Is there no blessing for that man? Blessed is the man whose sins, what sins? All of his sins, his sinful nature, his corrupt nature, and the fruit of that fallenness that is lived out in thoughts, words, and deeds, that Christ has delivered us from all of our sins. Hence the angel says in Matthew chapter 1 when he says to Joseph, "You shall name him Jesus, for he himself shall save his people from their sins." And that's the good news, isn't it? And this is the argument that the writer of Hebrews wants us very much to grab hold of. In chapter 7, for example, in verse 27 of chapter, we'll start in verse 26, but chapter 7, verse 26, "It is fitting for us who have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself." One of the great things that we have in the high priest of Christ is he has once offered himself, and there is no new offering. There's no need to. In fact, it'd be blasphemous to say there's a need to. In Hebrews 9, drawing the contrast between the original high priest who enters in verse 7, once a year, every year, decade after decade, century after century, to take blood. By contrast, verse 12, "Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained," don't you love this language, "eternal redemption." He didn't just acquire redemption. He required eternal redemption. It's done. It's finished. This is why he can sit down. Go out into the future as far as you want to go, and the blood of Christ is already there, having covered our sins and made redemption a reality. Chapter 9, verse 26, that we've read, "Otherwise he would have needed to suffer once since the foundation of the world. But now, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." But then notice, it's like sometimes I just really don't like the Bible, because I read it and 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 I teach it and teach it and teach it and teach it, and then all of a sudden I see things I should have seen decades ago, as if it was so obvious once you see it. I go, why didn't I ever see this before? Now, so what I'm about to say, you probably saw a long time ago, and you're going, come on, Pastor, it's time to get out of remedial reading class. You should have seen that. But I never really noticed this before. He says in verse 27, inasmuch as appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Now that's obvious, isn't it? How many times do people die? You die once, and then comes the judgment. But notice very carefully the language. Inasmuch as appointed for men to die how often? Once. Men die once for their sins. What does John 1:14 say? That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus became man. We confess every Lord's Day that by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin and the Virgin Mary, Jesus became man. Well, let's keep that in mind when we read verse 28. How many times do men die? Once. Verse 28. So Christ, who has become man, right? Also, having been offered, how many times? Once. Because how many times can he die? Once. Can Christ die again? No. In fact, the writer of Hebrews argues passionately in chapter 6 that to say that Christ could die again for sins is to be speaking heresy. Christ will not die again. And if there are any sins that have not been covered, they never will be covered because Christ cannot and will not die again. It's a one-fer. Either he covered them all and accomplished eternal redemption, or he has not. So it's appointed for men to live and to die once. Christ is a man, lived, and he died once, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Isn't that beautiful? He's coming again. And he's going to come again, and he's not going to come to his church and say, okay, now, before we take you into glory, in the last 48 hours, there's been some sinning, and so we need to take care of that sin, because I pardoned all the earlier stuff, but here's these last remaining sins. So just as a perfunctory way of making sure everything's covered, as we're going up to heaven, let me just very quickly deal with these last remaining sins. And so when we get to those pearly gates, you'll be perfectly clean, and we can go right in, because we don't want anybody to get hung up and spend some time over there at purgatory. He died once and covered all of our sins. How many sins did Jesus die for? All of them. Colossians 2:13, he nailed how many of our sins to the cross? All of them. Remember? And sometimes I tell you, and some of you had to suffer through this in my office, when I write on the whiteboard, I put up on the cross, how many of our sins did he die for? And you say, all of them. I write up there all. And they say, how many is all, right? How many is all? All of them from yesterday. Oh, yes, Pastor. You mean all of them from tomorrow? Yes, Pastor. After the brief hesitation. You just mean 99.999% of them, right? No. All of them, Pastor. And I play that game with you, and I keep coming back because we are so inclined to think, because we continue to struggle with real sin, and all of us do, because our mind so easily drifts to things it shouldn't, because our mouth so quickly speaks things that it should not, because our prayers are so cold and our hearts are often hard, and we do the very things God has said don't do, and we so quickly fail to do the things that God has said do, that it's easy for us to say, well, how can all of this that I'm doing right now, which I loathe, be covered? Because we were not redeemed by the blood of sheep and goats and bulls, but by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that had infinite value. And it covered all of our sins. Over in chapter 10, he will say again, In chapter 10, verse 10, he says, "By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all." Peter will say in 1 Peter 3:18 that the just died for the unjust once and for all in bringing many to the Father. And so the thing I want you to see and the thing I want you to grab hold of, and I hope that it you bring it every Lord's Day as we come to the table, that what we are being reminded, what is being proclaimed, that this is the covenant in my blood which is shed for many for forgiveness of sins. We come and we can, maybe we need to ask for the assurance, maybe we need to ask for a confidence, but that the Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon for all sins by the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Now, that's the good stuff. Now, I want to, in the last moments, I want to talk about some things that are not so comfortable. This question 80 in the Lord's Day was a hotly debated one because actually there's a it was not in the first edition of the Heidelberg. It was added very quickly, I believe, if I remember correctly. Don't hold me to it, but I believe it was added within 6 months of the first edition. And there's some books you can read that talk about why and how that all got the way it is and whatever. But there's a movement afoot today by some who hold to the Heidelberg Catechism as their doctrinal statement to drop question 80. Because what remains to be said is that it contrasts the Lord's Supper with the popish Mass, and it goes on to say, if you look at your text that you have, but the Mass teaches that the living and the dead are not the pardoned of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priest, and further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice of sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. Now, those of you who've got Roman Catholic friends, I probably would not start your evangelizing right there. But sooner or later, they probably need to come to grips with that. Because what the Catechism is reminding us is that, because again, remember, and this is one reason why I've stressed it, you ought to be able to share the gospel from baptism and the supper. What the Catholic Mass is offering is a false gospel. It's not simply that they're bound up in the transfiguration, not transfiguration, the transubstantiation, excuse me. That's part of what the problem is. But as we've said on many occasions, at the time of the Reformation, essentially, this is an oversimplification, there were some who argued for memorial only, but the lion's share of the Reformed movement historically has argued for the real presence of Christ at the table. The majority report for 2,000 years is Christ is truly at the table. It's the minority report that it's nothing other than a memorial. The question has not been how is he present, but how was he present? And that's a tough thing. And we can give a little bit of space for brothers and sisters to differ on how that happens. I think that the way we would teach it in terms of he's spiritually present and that the Spirit takes us into heavenly realms makes a lot of sense. It answers a lot of questions. But I'm not going to throw too many rocks at a brother who understands that a little differently. The issue is Christ present? And the real issue, and what the Catechism is getting at, is that a false gospel is being perpetrated upon people who think they're worshiping Christ. And so it lays out for us two issues. In the popish Mass, there is a continued sacrifice, and then calls it idolatry. And so without belaboring that, I'm quoting now from the Catholic, official Catholic catechism that has the seal and the mark of the Pope himself, written in large part by Pope Benedict XVI when he was cardinal, just a cardinal. But these are, this is the official stuff. This is their stuff. This isn't some Protestant saying, you know, this is their stuff, okay? Eucharist is a sacrifice. They say, in the Eucharist, Christ gives us the very body, in the Eucharist, or in the Mass, or the Lord's Supper, Christ gives us the very body he gave up on the cross, the very blood which he poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The Eucharist is thus a sacrifice because it re-represents and makes present the sacrifice of the cross. It's not a memorial, they're saying, that in that, because it's been the transubstantiation, you are drinking the literal blood of Jesus Christ. Not a blood like something, not a blood that, sir, you are drinking the very same blood that was shed on that cross. And thus, it is a sacrifice. It goes on to say, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. They make no distinction between the sacrifice that they celebrate in the Mass and the sacrifice on the cross. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice in italicized words for emphasis. The victim is one and the same, and the same now offers through the ministry of the priest, who then offered himself on the cross, only the manner of the offering is different. It's exactly the same. Turn to the back of your hymnals to page 686, I believe it is. Page 686, our confession puts it this way. In terms of the Lord's Supper, it's not the same sacrifice. It's actually, but if it were, what happens is the priest, as he prepares it in the worship service, and if you've ever been to a Catholic church, especially if the higher Catholic church, there'll be a ringing of the bell. And the ringing of the bell means that the transubstantiation has occurred, and so what you now have is the real flesh of Christ and the real blood of Christ, and the minister will hold this up, and all the people bow, because this is genuinely Christ. This isn't representing Christ. This is Christ. And the priest will hold it up, not just so you can adore it, which is what we're going to get to, but because he's offering a fresh sacrifice, not a re-sacrifice, but a fresh sacrifice of that one event. It is a real sacrifice that the church, through the priest, is giving back to God. Our confession turns it around the other way. The supper of the Lord Jesus Christ was instituted by him in the same night in which he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches to the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of himself in death, confirmation of the faith of the believers and all the benefits thereof, and their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and all the duties which we owe him, and a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. It's not a new offering. It's not a sacrifice that the church gives to God to cover our sins. It is a sign that God has given to the church. It's going in totally in opposite directions. The Mass is what the church does in offering a sacrifice to cover our sins. The Lord's Supper is something God has given to the church as a testimony, as a confirmation of your faith that you have forgiveness of sins, are spiritually nourished and grown in him, and you are united to Christ. Do you hear the difference? Something that's manward toward God, a sacrifice for forgiveness of ongoing sin, or a testimony of God to his church of the once and for all forgiveness of sin for the assurance of your faith. And this is one reason why so many Catholics have no assurance of their salvation because the sacrifice that they hold to is never been able to take away the sin. Again, very quickly, he says, again, their words, we carry out the command of the Lord by celebrating the memorial of a sacrifice. In doing this, we offer to the Father. We are doing something to the Father. The sacrifice of Christ offered once and for all on the cross remains ever present. As often as the sacrifice of the cross by which Christ the Paschal has been sacrificed is celebrated on the altar, the work of redemption is carried out. Every time they serve the Mass, Christ, the work of redemption is being carried out for the purpose of covering the sins that you have. And that will only lead to a lack of assurance because Christ has not done it all. He has not entered once and for all and purchased eternal redemption and made purification for sins. And so that's why they have to offer the Mass regularly. Now, when they say, when the Catechism says that this is a idolatry, accursed idolatry, couldn't they have found nicer language? Couldn't they just say, well, you know, it was, you know, probably not a good thing? Well, idolatry is, in fact, accursed. One reason why in the second commandment, when we are not to have any other images that we are to worship, is because God is a jealous God and He will in no means forgive those who are guilty of that practice of idolatry in worshiping false gods and false images. Remember Exodus 32, Israel worshiping at the golden calf, and Aaron says, that calf, looking right at the calf, that calf there, that's the one who delivered you out of Egypt. Who is the calf? It wasn't Baal. It wasn't Ashtaroth. It was Jehovah God. And God said what to Israel? God said, well, you know, I know we're new at this, and maybe you didn't understand, and I really didn't want any graven images. Remember that second commandment? Let's have a redo. Let's have a mulligan. Let's have a do-over. No, He's ready to do what? Destroy the entire nation until the mediator Moses steps forward. Again, their words, not mine. The church and the world has a great need for Eucharist worship. Jesus awaits us in the sacrament of love. Let us not refuse the time to go meet Him in adoration, in contemplation, full of faith. In other words, that piece of bread is Christ. And when you genuflect in front of that, you're genuflecting into Christ. The church is in great need of that. And then says, let our adoration never cease. One writer said, Godhead here in hiding, whom I so adore, masked by these bare shadows, shapes, and nothing more. See, Lord, at Thy service low lies here a heart, lost, all lost in wonder at the God Thou art. Those words are being directed to what the Catholics would call the host, which is Jesus. That piece of bread, it dwells in a tabernacle. Down here at St. Mary's, not St. Mary's, that's that way, St. Anne's and Jehoiakim's, right at the base of the spire, not the spire, what do you call it, where the cross all the way, goes all the way up, what do you call that? Pardon me? Steeple. And that's the second time in a month I couldn't think of that word. That's not good. Just sign me up for the memory care unit. The steeple, that steeple The cross on the top, if you could drop a plumb line down from the cross, it would end right at the tabernacle. And at the in the act of transubstantiation, that piece of bread becomes Jesus Christ. And it is placed in that tabernacle, and you as a good Catholic, if you were, can go and sit in the presence of Christ and speak to Him, pray to Him, and worship Him, because that is Christ. As much as I am Doug Vandermeulen, and you could come and talk to me, you can go to Christ at that tabernacle and speak just as plainly to God Himself. There is a thing in the Roman Catholicism called the Liturgy of the Hours, it says of it, calls the various devotion of the people of God, especially adoration and worship of the Blessed Sacrament. To worship the Blessed Sacrament. This is why it is idolatry. Because the bread is no longer bread. It may look like bread, it may taste like bread, it may smell like bread, it may be broken like bread. But don't let that confuse you. It's not bread. It is Christ, who must be offered continuously, daily, just like the old covenant, to cover sins. And this bread is to be worshipped and to be adored. That is a false gospel. We can differ on a lot of things in Christianity. We can differ on how we understand the second coming of Christ in terms of His bodily, physical return of Christ. We can argue whether that's premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial. We may be able to dicker over the understanding of the best way to do church government, congregational, elder, episcopal. We may be able to dicker over exactly how should we understand baptism. We may dicker over how often we ought to serve the communion and whether we should serve communion only in the worship service or should it be offered to the sick and shut-ins. There's many things that we can debate over. But there is one thing that we should never, ever be debating over. And that is that Christ has died once and for all for the sins of His people. That He has made a full pardon for our sins by that once-only sacrifice. And that on the basis of that sacrifice, not only all of our sins are forgiven, but in His high priestly ministry to us, He continues to cleanse us from all sins, that we might have assurance and hope of our salvation, that we might daily be able to confess our sins and thank Him that these have already been atoned for, and ask for the grace to repent and to turn and to move forward in order to walk more faithfully today than yesterday. And every time we come to this table, if you have sinned, it's a time for us to confess our sins, but it's a time to celebrate the forgiveness of our sins. We have been reconciled. God has redeemed us from all of our sins. Therefore, we don't need to feel a false guilt. And when the Spirit of God convicts us of our sin, we can immediately come and rejoice in the fact that that sin is covered. And I am still the beloved son or daughter in whom my Heavenly Father is well pleased. Because of us, because how well we are doing, but because of the grace of God, because of the Son of God, the redemption of the Son has purchased for us that we receive by faith alone. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. We thank you, Lord, that when he shall come again with trumpet sound, that we will be found in him, clothed in his righteousness and faultless to stand before your throne. Father, grant us the grace to understand these things, to believe these things, to be assured of these things, and to proclaim these things that others might know them as well. In Christ we pray. Amen.